Well, let's go ahead and begin this evening. Let's ask God's blessing, first of all, upon our study. So, please stand with me. Our glorious God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee, our Lord, for giving to us life. And as we contemplate the life that Thou did restore unto Lazarus, we especially honor Thee and praise Thee for the everlasting life that Thou hast granted to us. We pray that Thou would give to us thoughts and meditation and give to us, Lord, Thy grace as we hear Thy word this evening, that we may not merely hear it with our outward ears, but that it may change our lives and change our hearts, our thinking, and cause us, our Lord, to walk in greater love and faithfulness and obedience to Thee. Cleanse us of our sins as we approach Thee even now, Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's begin reading John chapter 11. Our text is from verses 38 through 44, but let's pick up once again the context, and we'll begin from John 11, 25. So we'll read through beginning with 25 through 44. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way, and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Just by way of review, as Jesus met privately with Martha and Mary outside the town of Bethany, he directed their attention away from the death of their brother, Lazarus, to himself, and said, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, at that point, all they could see was death. All they could see was that their brother was not with them. Their entire focus was upon the death of their brother. Jesus is seeking to take their focus off of the death of their brother and to look to him. To look to him and to in hope, to look in him in faith. So we might say they're focused on the problem, namely death. Jesus is focused on the solution, life in him. And this is always our struggle, isn't it, in the Christian walk, in the Christian faith, that when we face trials in our life, our focus more often than not tends to be upon the trials. And Jesus is saying, don't focus on the trial. Acknowledge there's a problem. Acknowledge, do what, again, is responsible and reasonable. But that's not where your hope is, in focusing upon the problem. Your hope will be in me, looking to me. Otherwise, we're going to be so overwhelmed by the problem that we will fall into despair, hopelessness, such discouragement, disappointment. And that's what inevitably happens when we're preoccupied with the problem rather than looking in hope to Jesus Christ, who is the solution to the problem. Even if he does not immediately resolve the problem and the trial that is before us, he gives us grace. He gives us promise that the trial that we face does not catch him by surprise. He's brought it. He's purposed it for our good. He's purposed it to build within us wisdom as we pass through the trial, to grow us in patience and in hope in him. We also noted from the previous section that we looked at last week the glorious humanity of our blessed Savior. Jesus wept. And though that may be the shortest verse in the Bible, the unpacking of that verse in all that is true concerning Jesus Christ is again glorious. Jesus wept even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Even though he knew he had the power and that was what was going to happen, yet he wept. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping because of the sorrow, the grief that was present with Martha and Mary and those who loved Lazarus. And this again is a constant reminder to us that our God became man in order that, first of all, he might pay the debt of our sin, the guilt of our sin, and the penalty of our sin, most importantly, to pay the debt. But secondly, he came as a man in order that he might share our sorrows. bear our burdens and our heartaches as a sympathizing high priest. And again, it is nothing less than idolatry for us to pray to any creature. We're only to pray to God. And to assume that we can pray to any creature is to assume that that creature is either all-powerful or omniscient, knows all things, can hear all these prayers at the same time, can sort it all out, which is not true of any creature. Only God is able to hear and answer prayers. So it's idolatry to pray to a creature, whether it's Mary, the saints, Joseph, the angels, whomever it may be. They're all creatures. Even if they're glorified in heaven, we have no warrant in God's word to pray to creatures, only to God. But even more so, I would suggest to you, it's not only idolatry, but it's also blasphemous to think that Mary or anyone else is more sympathetic, more caring for us, more loving, has a larger heart, benevolence for us, for whom he died. Mary didn't die for us. Jesus did. How much more could one show their love? That's the greatest act of love, that he laid down his life for us. And so it's blasphemous to think that Mary is more sympathetic and that we need to go through Mary to get to Christ. That is, again, it's idolatrous and it's blasphemous. So let us continue this evening with where we left off. We're on verse 38 this evening. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. So Jesus once again manifested his real, though sinless, humanity as he inwardly and emotionally groaned over the sorrow of his dear friends. Perhaps as well groaned over what was said in verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Perhaps he was groaning over that remark as well, a very unbelieving question that was asked. It's filled with unbelief. Here we see that Jesus was taken to this tomb. It was a cave that was outside the town of Bethany. It would not have been appropriate to have graves or tombs within the city confines, and so it was outside of the city. And there we see that this is very similar to the tomb in which our Lord was placed, that a large stone was rolled in front of it to keep predators, animals out, so that they would not tear the corpse of the loved one to pieces, drag it out, that type of thing. Again, I think in these two cases, to make it very clear, that the person that's in the tomb behind the great rock, it's just one more evidence that that person was dead. And throughout this account, we'll see that there are various points to be made to demonstrate that Lazarus was in fact dead. Mary Or Martha had said, by this time he stinketh, he's been dead for 4 days, his body's begun to decay. But there are other indications that he was clearly dead, that this was not some hoax that was brought upon the people that were there. Verse 39 says, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. You see, Jesus could have spoken the word and rolled the stone away by just the power of his word. That would have been quite amazing, you know, to see the stone just roll away without any human strength being applied. But I believe that Jesus here, I mean, in the case of the Lord's resurrection, that did happen, right? The stone was supernaturally rolled out of, there was no human being that rolled that stone from the mouth of the tomb of the Lord Jesus. That was supernaturally done. So we know, again, that it's no problem at all for the Lord to do that. But he used, in this instance, he used men to roll the large stone out of the way. Probably, again, I would suggest they became like the closest witnesses in testifying to the reality of Lazarus's death. They could testify. The stone was definitely in place. They could testify. It took several of us to move it out of the way. And they could also probably testify that after 4 days, there was the stench of decay coming from the cave, from the tomb, that it filled the air as they moved the stone out of the way. And so this was not, as I said, this was not a hoax. This was not an illusion. Lazarus was not in some comatose state. He wasn't swooning and simply needed a breath of fresh air. The stone moved out of the way to kind of renew and rejuvenate him. Using here the people, men that were nearby to roll the stone out of the way, sounds very similar to the Lord Jesus as well, commanding the servants to fill the water pots. They became witnesses. The water that was turned into wine, they could say, we know what, we didn't put wine into those water pots. We put water into those pots. And so to command them to be involved in this miracle in this way, they become, again, witnesses to the miraculous nature. They were credible witnesses that anybody could have gone to and could have said, what happened here? You were that close. What did you see? And so they became, again, witnesses to the miracle performed at Cana of Galilee with the water that was turned into wine, as well as those that rolled the stone out of the way of the cave in which Lazarus was buried. The words of Martha here further confirmed the death of Lazarus, and that there was no collusion between Jesus and Martha, Jesus and Mary, Jesus and Lazarus. She doesn't want him to, basically, she doesn't want him to move the stone. She doesn't know exactly what Jesus is going to do at this point, but she doesn't want the stone moved. So it's clear and the words that she says, by this time, 4 days later, his body's decaying. His body stinks. that she was not in some conspiracy with the Lord Jesus to perform some kind of a lying wonder, some type of a false alleged miracle or something along those lines. But it also manifests, once again, I think, Mary's struggle with unbelief, does it not? Even at this point, in spite of what the Lord Jesus has said, I am the resurrection and the life, she still seems to be doubting. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. That doesn't seem to be the type of response that we would hear from somebody who is truly exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, that he has the ability to raise Lazarus right there on the spot if he chooses to do so. You see, our trusting in Jesus alone for our eternal salvation does not end all the temptations that we will face to fall into unbelief in the course of our Christian life, or to doubt the promises of God in our Christian life. Those are temptations that all of the saints have faced. You consider all the great saints in Scripture, and in one way or another, we see that they fell into doubt, unbelief. And again, that's not to condone their sin. It's not to say that we rejoice in their sin. It's not to say we rejoice in Martha's unbelief that's expressed here at all. But it is to say that we rejoice in knowing that we're not the only ones. We're not the only ones who struggle with unbelief. It's not unique to us. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I find, again, great comfort in knowing here the Lord does not hurl all manner of abuse, verbal abuse, upon Mary or on Martha for the words that she spoke here, even though there was a measure of unbelief. He continues with the miracle. He builds her up. He holds her up. He strengthens her. He doesn't cast her away because she was struggling with unbelief. And so I take again, and I hope you do as well, great comfort in seeing again how our Lord Jesus deals with faltering, struggling, weak Christians. Again, when we do so, it's a sin, and we need to repent of that sin. Unbelief is a sin. So we can't justify it. But the Lord doesn't cast us away because we struggle at certain point in our life with unbelief, or when certain trials come our way that we struggle. We want to grow through those times. We want to not continue in unbelief or disbelief or misplaced faith. We want to learn from those experiences and grow so that we are strong. But the Lord is very patient with us, and he's the one who continues to carry us even during those times. Okay, verse 40, John 11:40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Here is a gentle and loving rebuke, correction. Again, it's not harsh. It's not cruel. it's a loving rebuke and correction of Martha's unbelief. Jesus, in rebuking her, is recognizing that her unbelief is sin. But again, how is he rebuking her? And I think that's so important for us to realize. You know, when we've probably all experienced this in varying degrees, but when we have sinned in some way, and we probably have known the conviction of the Lord that what we have done is wrong, is sin, is contrary to his will. But we've also perhaps experienced that overwhelming, you know, kind of within our heads, almost shouting and screaming at us, you know, that we're going to hell and this type of thing as well. And I think it's helpful that we realize that we who trust in the Lord Jesus, though we fall, though we fail, the Lord Jesus is not the one who's jumping up and down, beating us, trampling us under his feet as his dear children. He's revealing to us our sin. Yes, the Holy Spirit will convict us, and we will know that we've sinned, and he will continue to convict us, and that can be miserable. Conviction is not fun. But I think we all know the difference, how the enemy, how Satan comes to us as opposed to how the Lord Jesus comes to us. And keep that in mind as you travel throughout your Christian walk. It's very important we try to determine, where is that coming from? Is that the way the Lord Jesus deals with those who belong to him? Or is that more what the enemy does to those he wants to destroy? So the Lord Jesus gives Martha a loving rebuke and says to her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Trying to find exactly where Jesus said that is in the John 11, we won't find those express words. I think that it may have been back in John 11:4, when Jesus first heard of Lazarus's sickness, and someone had come from Martha and Mary to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick. You remember that Jesus said in John 11:4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It may be that that message was communicated through the servant that came and brought the news about Lazarus, that Jesus sent the servant back to Martha and Mary with that message, so that when Jesus says in verse 40, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God, that perhaps that's where that comes from. But also, I would suggest that when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, in verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I think that that's that statement. Jesus may be alluding to that and drawing an inference from what he said, that if you believe in me, you will see the glory of God manifested. The fact that Jesus in John 11:40 says to Martha, said I not unto thee, in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm reminding you. I'm telling you again something that I told you before, at least it was implied in what I said. And I think that it's important that we understand that we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of things we've heard many times over. the gospel we have heard many times. The good news of Jesus Christ and what Jesus accomplished upon the cross. We need to be reminded of the commandments of God. We may know them. We may be able to recite them and all of the Ten Commandments. But we need to be reminded of them. Jesus doesn't apologize for reminding Martha. And no minister should apologize for reminding the congregation of truth that they may have heard many times over. Throughout the Bible, one will find, remember, remember, remember. Forget not this, forget not that. Bring this to remembrance. You know, various phrases, various words to that effect. And that's why the fourth commandment says remember. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God doesn't tell us to remember it because he's going to forget about it and the sanctity of that day. But I think that's the one commandment that begins with remember. And that ought to be a real clue to us. God doesn't want us to forget that the Sabbath day belongs to him. Because that is, again, one of the first things to go in a nation, in a church, is the sanctity of honoring the Lord on the Sabbath day, that we then begin to see the falling away in all other areas of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And children, young people, just as we all need to be reminded of God's truth, so likewise, don't think that your parents are being cruel when they remind you. When they say, remember what I told you, it's for your good. It's not because they hate you. It's because they love you. God reminds us because he loves us. It's a sign of love, not of hatred or cruelty, to remind us. Okay, then verses 41 through 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So the large stone is moved out of its place, as Jesus commanded. And though the stone is removed out of its place, there's no sign of life in Lazarus at that point. He's not standing at the mouth. As soon as the stone's moved, he's not standing at the mouth or the entrance of the tomb. He's still dead. He's still, his body is still lifeless there in the tomb. And so while all those present are waiting to see what will happen next, Jesus lifts up, the text says, lifts up his eyes and his voice to his Father in heaven. And he utters this prayer that we read here. He utters it publicly. He doesn't pray silently. He utters this prayer publicly because he says he wants the people who are standing by and hear what he's saying to know that when he performs this miracle, when God, when the Father responds, as it were, to his prayer to him, and Lazarus is raised from the dead, that they will know that the Father has sent the Son, because the Father has answered the prayer of the Son. And he says, Jesus says, and he begins with thanksgiving, as should our prayers. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. So our prayers should begin with praise, thanksgiving, honor of the Lord our God. That we should be humbled that the Lord would even listen to the prayers of we who have sinned against him in so many ways. And he mercifully, through Christ our Savior, forgives. He mercifully hears our prayers. So Jesus begins with thanksgiving, and he says that the Father always hears him. That's because Jesus always prays according to the will of God. So all of Jesus' prayers are answered, even as he prays them, which is an encouragement to us all who trust in Jesus, because where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. What is he doing? One of the things he's doing is that he's interceding for us. In Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's interceding for us that our faith would not fail. He's interceding for us as we pray. He's taking the prayers that we offer to the Lord. He, through his perfect work upon the cross, through his perfect wisdom, he takes even prayers that perhaps, again, are uttered with the right spirit, with the right intentions, with the right desires, and yet may not be prayers that are prayed in the way they should be prayed. He takes and he conforms those prayers. He intercedes. He causes those prayers to be presented acceptable unto the Father. And so again, this is one of the blessed aspects of the office of Christ as our high priest. His prayers, again, are always efficacious, are always effective. And again, the idea here of public prayer, I want to just say public prayer, you know, as when the minister prays before the congregation on the Lord's Day, or, you know, as I open or close in prayer in a Bible study, public prayer is not more efficacious than private prayer. It's not more effective. It doesn't, public prayer does not necessarily bring about greater results than private prayer does. But the benefit of public prayer is that it draws all of you into that prayer. And you unite with your faith in hearing and believing and joining in with your, as it were, your amen. And that's again why at the end of prayers, the end of a public prayer, I think it is good, it is important to conclude with amen. But the congregation concluding with saying aloud, amen. It's saying we have joined in with this prayer and we agree that it is faithful, it is true. It is according to the will of God, and we as well join our faith with the prayer that's been offered. And so public prayer is for the benefit, the faith, and the hope of all who join in with the minister. So that's the benefit of the public prayer. It's not more efficacious than private prayer, but it does bring more into that prayer in a very active way. And so the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus, according to the prayer of Jesus, is really becomes evidence to everybody who's present. It becomes evidence as they hear Jesus say that he's calling upon his Father to hear his prayer, as he always does, that all who hear would know that the Father has sent the Son, and that they may believe that truth. And so the resurrection of Lazarus basically is evidence, once again, that the Father has sent the Son. That Jesus didn't come on his own accord, but that he came because the Father sent him. And that's what Jesus has been saying throughout his ministry. And that was what was getting him into such trouble with the religious leaders. They didn't want to believe that. But Jesus was saying, I and the Father are one. We're of one nature. The Father sent me. The one that you say you worship, the Father, he's the one who sent me. And so this miracle testifies to that truth. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now there is still, even after the prayer, the stone's been rolled away, right? There's no Lazarus there at the entrance to the tomb. Even after the prayer of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure people are looking at the entrance to the tomb, and there's still no Lazarus that's there. There's no sign of life. And Jesus here does not speak softly, though that would have been sufficient to raise Lazarus. He could have whispered it, and Lazarus would have come forth from the dead, even as he didn't have to speak loudly. He didn't have to cry out loudly. He could have just thought it in his own mind, and Lazarus would have come forth from the dead. And so, again, the idea of him speaking it forth loudly is that the whole multitude that were there might hear his command, might hear not a suggestion, not a proposal, not a possibility, not even a probability, but a certainty, a command for Lazarus to come forth, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And then finally, in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. The command for Lazarus to come forth, once he commanded him to, he was not at the entrance to the tomb. But when Jesus commands him to come forth, there we see that Lazarus immediately appears at the entrance to the tomb. Now, no one had gone into the tomb, so there wasn't any monkey business going on here. The stone had been rolled away. They could probably smell death within the tomb. And it was only the fact that Jesus spoke forth, then Lazarus appears at the entrance. So without any assistance, without any help, going in and lifting Lazarus up, taking some wet cloth to wipe his face, any help at all, he simply appears there. And the question, we perhaps would ask is, what animated what animated the dead body of Lazarus so that it came forth? Well, what is death? Let's start there. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. When the spirit leaves the body is dead. The body ceases to function. The organs all shut down when the spirit leaves the body. James 2:26 talks about this matter of death and what constitutes death, what causes death. It says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So what brings about death is not simply certain physiological things happening. What actually brings the body deteriorates, no doubt, due to organs beginning to shut down. But what actually constitutes death is when the spirit leaves the body. There's no life because it's the spirit that animates the body. And so, what was it then that animated? Well, the return of the spirit back into the body of Lazarus. At the command of the Lord Jesus, the spirit of Lazarus, which had, as we mentioned last week, which had gone to be in the presence of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that spirit returned to once again inhabit, to indwell the body. They were joined again. The body and the spirit were joined together once again. And the bodily organs were healed. They began to function normally. Once again, any decay that had occurred up to that point after 4 days was healed instantaneously in the resurrection. And though we read that Lazarus was bound hand and foot, one tries to imagine, how did he get out of the, you know, if he was bound hand and foot, how did he get out? Did he kind of hop along to get to that place? Well, I think that it says that he's bound hand and foot doesn't mean necessarily that his legs were together and was bound with these strips of cloth around both legs. But they did use strips of cloth to wrap the body in, the whole body. But he was wrapped from the top down, but his legs were probably wrapped separately, one from the other, so that he was able, again, haltingly, not running a dash to the front of the tomb, but was able to probably walk gingerly to some degree, slowly, to the entrance to the tomb. And Jesus then commanded that Lazarus be loosed and uncovered, the face cloth be removed, so that all could see. This is the same man that you know that had died 4 days ago. They could see for themselves that Lazarus was standing alive there before them. Now we can look at that and say, what an amazing miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. But I want to end tonight's study by way of telling you about a greater miracle than that. An even greater miracle is that to which that bodily resurrection points. And that is to our own spiritual resurrection. Because the Bible says that we are all conceived and born dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses and sins, every one of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. We read, "And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 5 and 6, I'll just go down there. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." So this death that is true of all of us as a result of the fall of Adam into sin, death came upon all men, not only physical death, but spiritual death. So that all men are, the theological term that is used is total depravity. That we are corrupted in our various, in all of our faculties, our intellect, our emotions, our will is all corrupted by sin. And Romans chapter 3 says, as a result of this spiritual death that has come upon us all, Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." So being dead in our trespasses and sins, there is none of us that is righteous by nature. We become righteous by grace, by God's grace, but none of us is righteous by nature. We're not born, conceived or born that way. We're born sinners. We're conceived sinners. Then it says in verse 11, "There is none that understandeth." That affects our intellect. No one understands truly who God is, who Christ is, what Christ offers by way of salvation, until God gives them, not only they hear the gospel, but God gives to them an understanding of it so that they want to receive it. Then it says, "There is none that seeketh after God." That's due to our death, our spiritual death. None of us on our own would ever seek after God if God did not first make us alive so that we want to seek him. Verse 12 says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." That's the spiritual death that is true of all of us. You see, the Bible doesn't say we are spiritually sick. The Bible doesn't say we spiritually have a cold, or that we spiritually have a fever. Because, you know, if we have a cold or a fever, we can do something about that, right? We can take certain steps to try to, on our own, to take care of that. But if we're dead, we can't do anything about that. If we're dead, someone else, namely God, has to give us life. That's why the Bible says, doesn't say we're spiritually sick. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead to God until Christ speaks and says to us, as he said to Lazarus, "Come forth." That's what we call the new birth, being born again. And it's not by our own will that we are born again. How much of Lazarus and his will was the cause of his resurrection? Was it his will that brought his body back from the dead? Or was it the will of God? Was it the will of Christ that said, "Come forth"? And so likewise, spiritually, it's not due to our will, it's due to God's will that we have life, that we have faith. He gives, when he makes us alive, regenerates us, causes us to be born again, he gives us faith so that we can trust in him and believe in him and believe the gospel. That's why it says in John 1:13, for we talking about being born, are we born of our own will. John 1:13 denies that. It says just the opposite. Which were born, speaking of those who are believers, which were born not of blood, that is, were not born by way of natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, so it's not due to our own will, nor the will of man. Nobody else wills it upon us, some other man. But what are we born of? It says, but of God, of God's will. So it denies any other will than God's will that causes us to be born again. So when God calls his elect from their spiritual grave and gives them life, as we said, he gives them faith as a gift. He gives them repentance. He gives them love. He gives them obedience to follow in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's the fact that God gives us faith. It's the gift of God that none of us might boast about, again, being believers, being Christians. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:2 says, not all men have faith. Not all men have faith. So where does the faith come from? When we believe. It comes from God. God gives us faith. So we do not believe in order to be born again, but rather we are born again that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might love the Lord and love our neighbor, and that we might obey him. Just as Lazarus could not claim it was his faith that raised him from the dead, so likewise we cannot claim it is our faith that raises us spiritually from the dead. Jesus gets all the glory. The Lord, our God, is the one in whom we boast. We can't boast in ourselves. You see how that truth humbles us. It takes away all of our pride. It should. So that we give all glory to God that he has rescued us and saved us. We have nothing in which to boast. And so all glory belongs to our glorious God. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we praise thee that thou hast given to us again a lesson in thy truth to learn in the school of Christ, that we might glorify thee. It is so obvious to us that Lazarus did not raise himself from the dead. It was not his will, it was not his faith. And yet, how many people believe it's spiritually our will, our faith that raises us from the dead, spiritually. In comparison to raising one bodily, raising one spiritually is even the greater miracle. Because being raised from the dead physically, as Lazarus was, he died again. But to be raised spiritually is to have everlasting life and never to die spiritually again. And that is the greatest of all miracles which thou hast performed. And so, Lord, we do praise thee and pray that we might reflect upon, meditate upon this truth, that it would affect and change our heart and our life, that we would live to thy glory, that, Lord, thou would crush and mortify our pride, that thou would teach us every day that we live by thy grace, by thy mercy, and to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.